Morning. I'm Brian Stafile. I'm one of the elders here at Hillcrest. I don't have a cool accent, so you'll have to deal with that today. So before I go into today's sermon, I want to tell you a story about when I was a kid, if age 16 makes you a kid. I got in a little hot water with my parents, shocking as that may be. See, my siblings and I had this rule that you can never turn down a triple dog dare unless it involved death. So I was sitting at the kitchen table with my sister playing with a rubber band. And if I was 16, she was 21, so we both should have known better. And she triple dog dared me to shoot my mother with a rubber band. I was trying to argue with her that that was not privy to the triple dog dare rules because that would involve death, namely my own. So, honest to truth, my mother may not believe me with this. I was playing with the rubber band when she walks in, wanting to know what we're arguing about, and surprises me. And to say that the rubber band fell out of my hands was probably not the best adjective, but it shot out of my hands, right towards my mother, and hit her smack dab between the eyes. I felt like David and Goliath, and I was David. Needless to say, I bolted from my chair, and our house had this layout so you could run in laps. And after about five laps, I had this divine truth. Two of them, actually. One, I was faster than my mother. And two, we had a rule of no running in the house, so I was convicted by the Holy Spirit to make a bolt for out of the house. So I ran towards the front door, the same front door that had been newly replaced the week earlier. You see where this is going. So as I turned the doorknob, it didn't unlatch, and I kept going through, right through the screen door. Fortunately, the glass door was open. And I turned over my shoulder to see my mom turn the corner. And to her credit, she didn't yell. She didn't raise her voice. She took a deep breath and calmly said those dreaded words, "Wait until your father gets home." You see, I knew my dad loved me, but at that moment, I was very fearful of his wrath. And that is much like our relationship with God. He loves us, but do we fear him? So we spent the last 7 weeks talking about the sovereignty of God. The next 3 weeks, we're going to do a new series, Behind the Veil, where we want to look at some of the other attributes of God. And this is hard for us as Christians to sort of get a clear picture of God for two reasons. One, we are finite individuals trying to understand an infinite God. And second, our sin nature clouds our picture of who God really is. We can't see him because of our sin, just as that song said, through the eyes of sinful man. So we often are attracted to those attributes of God that really we're comfortable with, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, of course, his love. And we kind of tend away from those attributes that make us a little uncomfortable. Those attributes that, if we delved on that more, would probably make us live our lives differently. And so through this series, we're hoping to sort of pull back the veil, to get a clearer picture of who God is, and see more of his attributes clearly. So if you please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, it is on page 148 in the blue Bibles provided. As we're turning there, let me give you the backstory about what is going on here. So this is Moses talking to the Israelites. They're out of Egypt. They're through the wilderness. They're looking at the Jordan River, about to ready to go in the promised land. And Moses is about to hand over the reins of leadership to Joshua. So if you'll please stand with me, in honor of reading God's word as is tradition here at Hillcrest. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you. It would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. For you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. As uncomfortable as it is to talk about some of these attributes, please take the blinders off our eyes and let us see you clearer. It's amazing to think that all of eternity will never be enough to fully understand you. We will just scratch the surface. Just please show us who you are. And through my weaknesses, may your strength be revealed, Lord, and give you all the glory. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Now here is Moses at the end of his life. He has seen so much of what God has done, yet he longs to see more. He saw the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, manna, quail, 40 years of God sustaining them through the wilderness. And yet he says, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. We haven't scratched the surface. You've only begun. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond. He has seen so much of God, of what he has done, that he longs to see more. He wants to see God do more, and he wants to see more glory given to God. And just like Moses, we need to desire God. Now, it's easy for us to sort of look at Moses and think there's some inherent personality trait that made God use him. Moses is a great man. That's not me, God. I can't do that. Make excuses in our lives. Well, if I had X, Y, and Z, God, I would do that, but you didn't make me that way. Moses was a great man. I'm not. You know, you're wrong. Moses wasn't a great man. It was God who was great. You may not remember it, but Moses, early in his meetings with God, did not desire his creator. Way back at the burning bush, he argued with God. If you look at Exodus, it says, "Oh Lord my God, please send someone else. Not me." Look at the change in Moses' life from the burning bush to just shy of the Jordan River. We must desire God just like Moses did. Do you feel distant from him today? Spend time in his word. Spend time in prayer. The more we spend time with God, the more we want to see God. Sort of like school. We may desire that A on that test. I want that A. We think about it, and it's a head issue, but it's not a heart issue. You got to put the time in. You got to study for that A. We can sit here all we want and desire God. Yeah, I desire God, I desire God. But do we spend time in his word? Do we pray? We have to desire God in our hearts, not just in our heads. We spend time with God daily when we desire to see him more. That's when God really moves. The times I look at my life and I've seen felt the farthest from him is when I haven't spent time with him. The more we desire more God, the more we see him. And we will be just like Moses from the burning bush and say, God, use someone else. I've said that many times in my life. Not me. And at the end of our lives, we can look back just like Moses and say, God, I want to see more. A lifetime here on earth was not enough. You've only begun to show me what you can do. Moses pleads with God then to see more of him, specifically in the promised land. It's not because he wants to go over the promised land. It's once he wants to see more glory given to God. He's not reluctant to hand over the reins of leadership to Joshua. He doesn't ask God to be prince or ruler of the Israelites. He asks to go to the promised land because he wants to see God glorified. His selfless innocent desire is to see God do more. For God deserves all glory. And we can learn from Moses' example. If our desires are pure, selfless, innocent desires, never hesitate to ask them up of God. But let me ask you, are your desires always purely selfless? I struggle with this. I sit there and I pray for my kids. I pray for protection. I pray that God will use them. Why? Is this what God will be glorified? Or that people will look at my kids and say, that's a good parent. I'm being honest. We ask for healing. Is it for healing for us or that individual? Or is it for God, heal that person so in that process, everyone looks at him or her and says, wow, God, you're great. Is God glorified by our prayers? What are we asking of God? Jesus Christ, when he taught his disciples to pray, started off with, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. All glory given to you. How many times when we pray do we come up with a list of demands? God, do this, God, do that, God, do this. And is it about us or is it about God? Moses pleads with God to go over to the promised land. It's his innocent desire. He wants to see God's glory. But look at God's response. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Essentially, God says, no, Moses, and don't ask me again. How many times have we heard that from our parents? Or how many times have I said that to my kids? They want some stupid trinket over. I don't get it. Dad, I want this. Dad. No, don't ask me again. This was God saying to Moses. My mind's made up. Don't ask me again. Moses was being punished by God. And why? To look at this, we need to delve an earlier time that they were in the wilderness. If we look back in Numbers chapter 20, we see a common theme with the Israelites. All through their time, we see life gets hard, they quarrel, they doubt God. Sounds like our lives. This time they were thirsty. They quarreled. Why did God bring us out to the wilderness to die of thirst? They doubt God. So Moses goes before God, and the Lord says, take your staff, hold it up before the congregation, speak to this rock, and water will flow out abundantly. Now, what did Moses do? In his anger, Moses sinned. We read, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Moses didn't follow divine instructions. I mean, if you're like me, I'm looking at this like, this seems kind of minimal, God. I mean, seriously, really kind of harsh. Moses has served you so long. He's done so many things right. And the one time he makes a little mistake, you nail him with it. God, are you being unjust? Unfair? God commanded Moses to speak to the rock. Instead, he addressed the congregation of Israel and gave them a rebuke. God commanded Moses to speak to the rock, and instead he struck the rock. God had most carefully, through all of Moses' ministry, to ensure that Moses ascribed the source of all the miracles and wonders to God alone. But in this passage, Moses ascribes the source of the miracles as being from him. He says, shall we bring forth water out of this rock? Consequently, God's righteous anger was revealed. Moses in his sin revealed God's wrath, and God's wrath was shown. For if God loves all that is right and good, and all good conforms to his moral character, should not be surprising that he hates everything that is opposed to his moral character. God's wrath against sin is tied closely with his righteousness. And Moses realizes this later in Deuteronomy. He says, all his ways are justice. As God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright he is. God always acts in accordance to what is right, and he himself is the final standard for what is right. If you ask the question, what is right, what ought to be, what should be, the answer is always whatever conforms to the moral will of God. God is the final standard of righteousness. Not our laws, not the courts, not us, as much as we want to make it that way. There's no other standard outside of God by which we measure righteousness or justice. Now, if you're like me, we know this, but we often think of God as unrighteous or unfair at times, just like my kids. That's not fair. When things get rough, when life gets hard, when things happen to us, when calamities fall upon us, what do we say to God? God, that's not fair. You're not being righteous. This is a common question throughout Scripture. But whenever this question is confronted in Scripture, this is the response that we get. And this is hard. Paul says in Romans, but who are you, man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of this same lump one vessel for beauty and one for menial tasks? That's a hard passage. Job, another character in the Bible, who went through so much calamity, family, his health, everything he owned was miserable to the point that he wanted to die, but God would not allow him to die. More iniquity and struggles than probably everyone in this room combined. And he asked of God the same thing. And this is God's response to Job. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Wow. Isn't it great that God is always righteous? We may not see it from our warped view, but God is always righteous. And God is all-powerful. Now think of that combination. And that should give us praise. Because think about it. If God was purely righteous, but not all-powerful, why serve him? He couldn't enact that righteousness. But think of the other side of the coin. If God was almighty, all-powerful, but not always righteous, at the center of the universe was a God that was unjust and unrighteous. We as the created, it would be utter chaos, despair. Life would be meaningless. Praise God that he is righteous all the time and almighty. It's because of his righteousness that he hates sin. It's what we mean when we speak of God's wrath. His holy hatred of all that is unholy, unrighteous, and unjust. Now, it's easy for us to sort of, in our worldly view, look at sins as in major and minors. Well, I did a white lie, but I didn't kill anyone. We have this spectrum that we think where we compare ourselves to others because, you know, we do minor sins. But in God's eyes, there's no such spectrum. He hates all sin. We reflect on this. We reflect how much God hates sin. And we are sinful people. We should be amazed at what he did for us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, for us, who is perfect and without blemish, without spot, to bear the burden of our sins, crucified for our sins. God's wrath was put on Christ instead of us. When Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, it showed that God was truly righteous. You see, because he did punish sin, but he found a way for us to be saved. And we should praise him daily, hourly, every minute for that. And his response to sin is a reflection not just of his righteousness, but of his holiness. For God is holy. Now, we sang a lot about this today. What does this mean when you hear these words? God's holiness has two parts to it. The first part is that God is separate from sin. God and sin are oil and water, Packers and Bears, completely separate. We see this all throughout the Bible. When God created the tabernacle, he made a clear symbolic representation of that separation. We read in Exodus, "We shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy," the veil. The veil separated God's most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, where God's presence on earth was. That veil separated God, sinless, perfect, from the sinless, sinful Israelites. It was a constant reminder that God was holy and separate from sin. The Sabbath was also made holy. It was set apart from the rest of the days of the week. 6 days we do ordinary menial tasks, but the seventh day is dedicated to God and his service. It was set apart, separate. When God called his people out of Egypt, he stated in Exodus, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What does that mean, a holy nation? There's a separation there. There's a separation of sin from the Egyptians. God took Israel out, wanted them different, separate from the rest of the population at that time, to mark on him holiness, that they're separate. It was a sharp contrast to the Egyptian life. The second part of holiness is a devotion to God's honor and glory. Just like we're supposed to, the Israelites were called to be devoted to God by serving him and obeying his statutes. They were to be a holy nation, giving God glory and honor by their actions. Not only did Moses' sin separate himself from God, because sin cannot be near God, but Moses failed to uphold God's glory and honor. If we read again in Numbers, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land that I promised." Now, before we start saying, well, Moses is different, he was in a point of leadership, he had a much greater responsibility, that doesn't apply to us. I argue it does. As Christians, just as Moses was God's representatives, we are God's representatives to the world. We are God's ambassadors in Christ. If God is truly our priority, we should daily strive to separate ourselves from sin and devote all glory to God. God is holy, and he calls us to be holy. In Leviticus, God tells the Israelites, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy." Now, that applies to us too. It's not just the Israelites. Because Peter says, "It is written, be holy because I am holy." We have the same charge in the New Testament. Now, what's interesting about this characteristic is God asks it of us. Be holy, for I am holy. God doesn't ask us to be omniscient as I am omniscient, be all-powerful as I am all-powerful, be omnipresent as I am omnipresent. But he says, be holy as I am holy. And what does this mean for us as Christians? How do we live this out? How do we be holy? The problem is, I think when we think of holiness in our lives, I think there's a big problem, and myself included, that we often boil holiness down to mere morality. What do I mean by that? We think of ourselves to be holy. We come up with a list of do's and don'ts. Do X, Y, and Z. Don't do A, B, and C. We're against divorce. We're against spousal abuse. We're against extramarital affairs, pornography, materialism, racism. A list of things that we're against. But you know, the problem with that is if you talk to modern American culture, most of them would agree wholeheartedly they're against that as well. So you look at the morals of a Christian, the morals of a lot of people in the world, do they look different? But yet when we fail, we come across as even greater hypocrites. Because it's morality, not holiness. Let me give you an example, two of them actually. I was talking to a friend of mine a while back who one of his colleagues worked at a hotel. And I found this really disturbing. It made my heart break. He said, you know, the greatest time of the year that adult movies are rented at our hotel is during the Christian conference. Is it about morality or holiness? A friend of mine, who's an atheist, jokingly said to me, you know, Brian, I'm a better person than you. Why? He said, I don't believe in God. And I do what's good and right because it's the right thing to do, not because God's going to beat me over the head. And that's how the world looks at us. Morality is not the foremost thing that Scripture is talking about when it refers to holiness. Instead, we're to be set apart. This is God is set apart from sin. We're to be set apart and dedicated to God for His glory and honor. We belong to God for Christians. Since we belong to God, this bears out in our daily lives. It starts with the relationship with God. We desire God, we have a relationship, and the morality is the ramifications of that relationship. How many times do we say, well, we got to get our act together before we can come to God? Let me do all these things right, and then I'll come to God. No, we come to God just as we are, because that relationship changes us. I had a friend growing up who swore like a sailor. He became a Christian, and the swearing stopped. He couldn't do that on his own. God changed his heart. Morality is what follows our relationship with God when God changes us from the inside. To those who respond in faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, we have been united with Him. Being a Christian is more than just believing in God and following a set of moral codes. And again, I want to be careful with this so I don't say this wrong. But it's more than believing in Christ. The demons believe in Christ. Believing in Christ doesn't make us a Christian. Careful with this. Believing in Christ and repenting and allowing God to change us makes us a Christian. If I believe in Christ and live my life completely the same and do not allow the Holy Spirit to change me, am I really a Christian? Paul states, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. God's call to be holy is an all-encompassing claim on our lives, our loves, and even our very identity. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means we die to ourselves. Our fallen, egocentric selves is dead. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. As Christians, we are dead to ourselves and we belong to God. And that leads us to talk about God's jealousy. For God is a jealous God. Exodus says, you shall not bow down to them, referring to other gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, this is not the jealousy that we're referring to when we talk about kind of our humanly, worldly standards. I mean, how many times do we see something a neighbor or friend has? Oh, I want that car. I wish I had that latest gadget. Or, man, I wish I had that attribute. I wish I had those looks. See, that kind of jealousy is always instilled in sort of a sense of envy, malice, a rivalry, if you will. This is always wrong. This is not what God is talking about. I mean, think of Joseph in the Bible. His brothers were jealous of the father's affection, of his multicolored coat. So they plotted to murder him. They changed their minds, decided to throw him in a pit and sell him as a slave. That's not the jealousy God is talking about. Paul uses the same term when he writes to the Corinthians. Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you." The term jealousy in this context is an earnest protection and watchfulness. Paul is deeply committed to seeing the honor or welfare of the Corinthians. The theologian Wayne Grudem defines God's jealousy as this: God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. I'm going to say that again. God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. God won't share his praises with another. That definition of jealousy sounds a lot like holiness. The Lord says in Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." It's hard to think of jealousy as a desirable attribute in God. I mean, it comes across maybe as prideful or arrogant at times. We're called to be humble. So we just talked that God is always righteous and always good moral character. So how do we rectify this? Well, I can sit up here and say that I'm the best father ever. You guys would probably laugh at me. But if someone challenged me on that title, I might get a little envious. Some rivalry would come through. And that's sin. But when God says he's the best father, it's fact. It's not arrogant, it's pride, it's truth. And when God makes these bold statements, the world may think that I don't want to serve that kind of arrogant, narcissistic God. It's not that, it's truth. Our children's leaders have done a great job of this, instilling this in our kids. I tell my kids many times, "You have the best daddy." And they always remind me, "No, Dad, you're the second best daddy. God's the first." It's funny, my wife always gets, "You're the best mommy." When we get to this point in our spiritual lives that we can look at God's jealousy and see that this is righteous, that's the point of worship. God deserves it. He deserves the glory. So when we talk about God's jealousy, his holiness, and even his wrath, as uncomfortable as that is, what are we left with responding to? How do we respond to that? And I'd argue, response with fearing the Lord. We need to fear the Lord. Just like I feared my father coming home after I sinned. We need to fear the Lord. Now, there's two types of fear, so I want to be really clear on this so people don't leave with the wrong impression. There is an improper fear. I see this in my work. I see people that have anxiety disorders, that it eats them up inside, that they're in constant stress, cannot function, and eventually probably die earlier because of that stress and that fear that they live with every day. That is an improper fear, and that is not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a crippling fear that is paralyzing. Okay? What I'm talking about is a healthy fear. I'm walking on a trail, a foot wide, along a cliff, and it's a 1,000-foot drop, and I am afraid of falling. So I am fearful, so I am cautious of the danger, so I stay out of trouble. That's the fear we're talking about. A healthy fear that keeps us out of trouble and away from danger. Fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, found in Psalms. Now, if we look at what does the word fear mean in the Bible, there's multiple meanings: awe, respect, reverence. I bet everyone in this congregation would agree, yeah, that describes how we should respond to God perfectly. But fear may also mean other things. It may mean fear itself, dread, terror. Again, we're not talking about a crippling fear. But when we look at our sin and God's hatred of sin, do we dread that response? Does it terrorize us of what a perfectly righteous God will do in the setting of sin? We look at Isaiah. Isaiah saw a vision of God, and whether he even really saw God or just the ramifications of God's presence. But this is what he says. And they called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." As he's saying, the seraphim calling out to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the temple." Again, God deserves all glory. The doorposts and the threshold shook at the sound of their voices. And the temple was filled with smoke. He didn't even see God. He just saw the smoke. And the temple shook. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I am a sinful person speaking to a sinful congregation among a sinful world. And when we think about walking before the Lord our God, our Creator, in prayer, and we look at the sin in our lives, do we for once tremble and fear at how a righteous God can even stand to have us come before Him? Moses' response to God shows that he fears the Lord. When God tells him, "Don't ask me again," Moses is silent. He fears the Lord. He knows this conversation's done. There's nothing he can do about it. But you know, even in God's wrath and his punishment, God shows mercy. You see, Moses wanted to see the promised land, not for his benefit, but to see the glory of God. So what does God do? God says, "You're not going to go over, but let me show you the promised land. You want to see my glory? I will show you. Look north, south, east, west. Look what I'm going to give the Israelites." So even in his wrath, God was merciful. So in closing, how do we apply this to our lives? As uncomfortable as these attributes are to talk about, it's who God is. First, what is our reaction to sin? What is our reaction to the great and almighty, powerful God regarding sin? A God that is perfectly righteous and intensely hates all sin. Now, there's times that we sin unwillingly, but there are times that we know in the middle of it we are sinning. And what do? Do we focus on God's love, His mercy, His grace, and kind of make God in this little box? "God will forgive me. It's okay." Or do we focus on God's wrath and His hatred to sin and sit there and say, "Whoa, I need to stop because God hates what I'm doing"? This is something the first century Christians struggled with too, not just us today. Paul tells us in Romans, "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it?" Now we're going to keep sinning, but we need to focus on what God really thinks is sin. We shall not keep on willingly sinning so that grace may abound. We need to fear the Lord, for He is holy. Second point, sin has significant consequences. First of all, God's wrath will be poured out someday for our sins. It's one of two ways. It'll be poured out on us because we deserve it, or it'll be poured out on Christ on our behalf. So if you have not made Christ the center of your life, if you've not submitted to Him, God's wrath will be poured out. And fear, terror, and dread, that is going to be all too much of a reality. But even if we have Christ as our Savior, sin still has consequences. See, look at Moses. God had a plan for Moses. God's plan was for Moses to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Because of Moses' sin, he didn't receive the full blessings of God. Our sin will interfere with us receiving God's blessings. So even if we're Christians, sin has significant consequences in our lives. We need to share in God's holy hatred for sin. For the Lord God is holy. We need to fear Him, for He is holy. We're going to close in prayer in a few minutes here. If anyone needs prayer, the prayer team will be up front. But if you please stand. Lord, You are an amazing God, almighty, all righteous. We praise You for all Your attributes, not just the ones that we're comfortable with. But thank You that You hate sin, but You provided a way. And I pray, Lord, that all of us here in this room will think about sin so much differently than we did when we first walked in here. Thank You, Lord, that You love us, You provide a way, and that You are holy. Amen.